Heavenly Father, we ask that you continue to do what you have done just about every Lord's Day for 2,000 some years, that the word of God will prevail and multiply. As we see in our text today, there is power that we cannot fathom, that we cannot replicate, and yet a power that transforms us by grace through faith and brings us both abiding security and meaningful change. So we ask that you work those things through the ordinary faithful preaching of your supernatural word so that we might look more like you, love you more, and tell the world of you. We pray all this in your name. Amen. In 1862, Victor Hugo wrote a book you may have heard called Les Mis, or Les Miserables, or Less Miserables. If you haven't read it, I'm sure you've heard of it in other places. It went on to be one of the longest running Broadway shows in New York. It also gained a lot of acceptance in film. In fact, the first, and if you look, there, I think there's something like 35 film adaptations that have been made. But if you just look at the main American ones, in 1909, there was a silent film made that was based off of it. That was followed up by a film in 1935. There was another one in 1958, another one in 1998, and the crossover event we all were waiting for in 2012, where Wolverine stars in the show and sings for us. And the book was written over 170 years ago. And the events it describes are the French Revolution, which are some 230 years ago. But the ongoing, throughout different cultures and languages, silent films and superheroes, is enduring not merely because Hugo is so brilliantly able to capture a moment in history, but because this book actually captures the ongoing reality of the human heart so well. He described history as the epoch of riots, the age of riots. He knew that the human heart is prone to riot, and he described the riots that he sees in the book. He describes riots as right at the bottom, but wrong in form. He says, they're violent and strong, though they strike at random, yet walk as a blind elephant. Kids who are in here, how would you like to walk next to a blind elephant? Seems scary. Seems like you might get crushed. And he makes that point because riots at their core want good things. They want justice. They want comfort. They want peace. They want equality. They want to not be killed. Those are all good things. And yet, despite the violent, uncontrollable means they use, they rarely achieve their goal. And that's kind of what his whole book is about. How does one get the future they want, the change they need, in a meaningful and enduring way? And that's where one of the themes he carries is that we need not just a riot, because riots are fleeting. He says we need a revolution. And there's a difference between riots and revolutions. Riots prioritize immediate hopes in hope of getting an enduring future. But revolutions, Hugo goes on to say, are built when individuals give up the promise of immediate gain in order to assure an enduring, brighter future. And the epoch of riots is seen in our world today. We see it all the time, whether it's outrage culture, cancel culture, social media, mass responses, or when you have, or if you have seen a toddler throw a tantrum to get their will, that tantrum is just a small, docile version of all the violence we read in the pages of Les Mis or the American Revolution. It's just as violent. It's just limited because they're so cute and soft. So too, when you think of your own riots, maybe you've never poked anybody with a pitchfork, but if we think about it, when we attempt to find comfort in clicking, how dangerous is it now that we have some items that are same-day delivery in Missoula? And it's like, well, I can have this now. And we click it. Those Amazon splurges, those Netflix binges in hopes to get comfort are just as uncontrollable as the riots that dot our history politically. We riot to get what we want, and yet in an age of riots, no one seems to have what they want. We know things need to change. We know we need to change. We know culture needs to change. But what we need is a revolution. We need a real force of change and the assurance that there is hope at the end of it. Our passage today that Kevin just read for us shows how faith in Jesus and the hope of the gospel fits us with power and promise for meaningful change. Change that's needed in a world and in our own hearts, which are always riotous but never satisfied. See, Hugo goes on to describe the failure of riots as things which see the light but fail to grasp its beauty. But what God does in his word is he shows us the light in the face of Jesus Christ, but he also shows us how we might grasp it through faith and enjoy all of the promises of God in him. In a world that is chaotic, in a world that's filled with uncertainty, in a world that seems always unrested in their desires, here is the promise of laying hold of the hope of the nations. That's the language the Old Testament uses in talking about God's salvation, the hope of the nations, and having it in a real and a sustainable way. And what we see today is this. This will be our main point, that Jesus provides a revolution without rival. Jesus provides a revolution without rival, and we'll see this in two scenes. First, in dealing with the sons of Sceva, we will see a revolution of true power. And then in contrasting the riot in Ephesus, we'll see a revolution without rival. A revolution of true power and a revolution without rival. And our events today are the continued ministry of Paul in Ephesus, which was in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, kind of on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And as he's continuing to labor there, what we saw last week is that Paul continues daily preaching the word of God. People keep filling the hall of Tyrannus, hearing the word of God preached. And as Paul preaches, and as the church preaches, we saw this profound summary statement in Acts 19:10 that said this, that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. The gospel is going forth. But as the gospel increases, the book of Acts shows us that often opposition to the gospel increases alongside of it. I don't know if you felt that in your own heart, that the more zealous you seem to follow Jesus, the more pricked or provoked we are of sins outside of us, things that want us to not have that same level of zeal, things that wish to rival the commitment we have to the gospel. And so when the gospel goes forward in power, we respond to it. Acts is a survey of all the myriads of ways people respond to the gospel. And today is just a new example of that. That's what we'll follow in these two points, is how people are responding to the power of the gospel. And that brings us to our first point today, where we see a revolution of true power. A revolution of true power. And it's power that Luke's wanting us to see in these opening verses, where we read this in verses 11 through 12. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. I had a grandpa who always carried a handkerchief. I would not wish to ever be touched by such a thing. And yet, there's this spectacular thing happening here. And that these hankies that touched Paul are being brought to sick people, and it's touching them, and they are being healed. And you might be wondering, as a reasonable human being, what in the world is going on here? And that's reasonable, because we see miracles many times in the New Testament, specifically in the works of Jesus and in the Acts of the Apostles. And yet we don't really see miracles like this. We saw a woman touch Jesus' cloak and was healed of her bleeding, but this is unique in many ways. And we're not told to replicate this. We're not told to expect this. It's not normative, but Luke explains this. He gives three specific clues for us to understand what's going on. First, notice how he makes it clear that this is an act of God. This is the work of God. This is not the result of man trying to do something. It's not a new capital campaign for the church to get renewed interest. It is the work of God. Secondly, Luke is intentionally redundant, right? Look back at verse 11 where it says, God was doing extraordinary miracles. I don't know about you, but I've never seen an ordinary miracle, right? That's the nature of a miracle, is that it's miraculous. And yet Luke here is using those two words intentionally redundant so that we might say, even in the context of all we've seen in the book of Acts, there is a unique work of God going on here. There's a unique display of his power. Not normal then, not normative today. And Luke's saying, there's something unique here. And he's showing us the extraordinary shape of this work for the third thing he's setting up, which is a contrast of what God is doing in an extraordinary way by the hands of Paul in contrast with the foolishness of what these men who we're about to meet are trying to do in light of it. And we read this next. And as we read this, I want you to consider two things. I want you to be listening for where is the place of power? And secondly, what is the result of power? Where is the place of power and what is the result of power? And so Luke's drawing this out by contrast. So pay attention to those contrasts. So we pick up again in verse 13. We'll read through verse 20. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, so this is Jewish by race, not by religion. These are kind of pagan magicians that becomes clear here. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this, yeah, we should chuckle, okay? And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. News gets around. And fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So question one, where is the place of power? And this passage shows two different understandings of that, right? But we need to pay attention because both of them would admit the place of power is somewhere near or in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And yet where they understand the relationship of power to Jesus is really important. And this is helpful for us because in seeing their hearts, we might see our own hearts. For the seven sons of Sceva, they believed that the power is in the name of Jesus in a very strict and literal sense. We see that because it says that they chose to invoke, which is just the word that means to pronounce. They just chose to speak really clearly, kind of like a spell, the name of Jesus. And they tried to do that over the evil spirits. Now, we have songs and we have language that allows us as God-fearing Christians to say there is power in the name of Jesus. But what we mean when we say that is very important. When I proposed to my wife, I offered her my hand in marriage. Can you imagine if having such an offering, my wife readily accepted by pulling out a blade and cutting off my hand and saying, at last, now I have Tyler's hand in marriage. That is not at all what is meant by that. The hand is meant to be understood as the whole. And so easily, we're able to look at the foolishness of what I just described, and yet we sometimes do the very same thing when we speak of power in the name of Jesus. We sever the relational knowledge and the wholeness of what is in Christ for the expediency of what we might get from Christ. The phrase to take my hand in marriage is meant to communicate not the nature of my hand, but the sum total of my person. The power in the name of Jesus is also only the power of Jesus, which is to say, as Christians, there is no power in the name. There is power in the named, in the person. And that's what these men got wrong. They invoked the name of Jesus, and then notice that second layer of distance. They said, the one whom Paul proclaims. They have no relationship of him. They know the name, they know the power, but they're just invoking it, and they're invoking it in relationship to somebody else. Kids who are in here, you're all in here. I want you to know that you do not know Jesus only because your parents know Jesus. You must know Jesus. I want you to know that your parents know Jesus, but that means nothing for you. You are not saved because your parents are saved. You will be saved if one day you know Jesus by grace through faith. Seek to know him. And these men had no interest in knowing or understanding the person of Jesus. They just wanted the perks associated with it. And while I haven't met any traveling Jewish itinerant exorcists today, I think we often do this in many ways still. I worked in campus ministry for a long time. We have a thriving campus ministry here. I see that there is an uncanny power of confession when a college guy or girl takes interest in a Christian guy or girl. All of a sudden, they have found power in the name of Jesus. They realize that they are okay to confess Christ if it means that I can take Susie to the movies. If it means that I can date the person I want to date, whatever, I will admit anything. I'll wear a monkey with a hat on his head, on my head, if it means I could date that person. And we're like, okay, whatever. I'm fine with Jesus. I will confess his name. There's power in Jesus. He lived, died, whatever. And we begin to confess Christ because we want what it affords us. We want that relationship. There's been many times where perhaps there are people who in dire circumstances confess Christ. They begin to pray as Martin Luther once did in a storm, in a ditch in the ground, like, hey, Jesus, if you save me from this, I will give you whatever you want. Like this magic bartering tool where I'm confessing Christ so that you can make my life easier, happier, wealthy. I'm gonna say the things and you're gonna do the thing. We're like manipulating it. We're manipulating God saying, I've said this, now you need to give me something from it. It's no surprise that every US president who has ever taken office has confessed some sort of Christian, Christ-centered religion to be their own, despite the fact that many of them, by actions and by their language, live in a way that is an anti-gospel. So why do they do that still, even in our post-Christian world? Because they know what you know. That there is still a seeming gain in taking the name of Christ. And they want the gain of that name without any regard for the person who bears the name. But what the power of this story, or what the story shows us, is that the power of the gospel is not Christ a la carte, but instead the power of the gospel is all in Christ. That is it. It is not proximity, it is not closeness, it is not mere knowledge of existence, it is personal faith in the person of Jesus. And we see this difference expressed and illustrated in verse 17, where we see those who hear of these men being so whipped by the evil spirit and running naked throughout the land that fear fell upon them all. And in whom, notice the difference, the name of Jesus was extolled. That's different. That's not invoking a name. That is an affection in light of a name. That word means to be glorified, to be honored, to be exalted. It is not an admission of the mind. It's an admission of the heart and of the body. It's an act of worship. The first group of men saw the way in which the name of Christ changed things for them. The second group of both Jews and Greeks saw the way in which the name of Christ changes them. There's a big difference there. It's all too easy to see Christianity as something which changes things for you, but the message of the gospel is that Christianity changes you. That's what needs to be changed. The power we need to change our lives for the better is not given to us from Christ, it is given to us in Christ. That's it. To not have Christ is to have nothing. When we come to him for the forgiveness of our sins and for the power of redemption, he becomes the blazing center of our lives. He is the most useful thing in the whole world. Not what he gives us, not what he might grant us, but that he has given to us himself. He becomes so compellingly beautiful that he is comprehensively powerful. I wonder how you consider your relationship to the name of Jesus. Is it something like your distant aunt's cousin's boyfriend twice removed? Where we like to say, yeah, my great-great-great-great-great-grandfather did this important thing. But in all reality, that means nothing today. But if Christ is your hope for salvation, then you have powerful change. But what does that change look like? What do you want it to look like in life? That's the second question, is what is the result of this power? Because the seven sons of Sceva had an idea of what they wanted that power to produce, didn't they? They wanted two things to happen. First, they wanted to heal or deliver the person who was oppressed by an evil spirit. And yet that motive was not entirely pure, because they wanted to do that in such a powerful public way so that they might be seen as powerful healers, deliverers, and spiritual people. They wanted to use the power of the gospel as a tool to leverage their own power and their own perception in the face of their own neighbors, coworkers, and family. They wanted to bring healing only because they wanted to be seen helpful. And the name of Jesus was just the tool they were going to use to do that. It could have been a rolling pin. It could have been the newest album that dropped. It just so happened that they thought Jesus might be the way they can leverage their own standing. And the result of this misunderstanding and of their false heart is so comical, and yet it's so condemning. You see, it's easy to just over-spiritualize everything, that, okay, we need to believe in Jesus because faith matters. Yes, faith matters, but why does faith matter? Well, probably because you don't want to be called a no-name by an evil spirit when wishing to be somebody. Overpowered physically, stripped naked, beaten, and sent running. Because as humiliating as this real act in history was, there is a greater humiliation yet to come. For those who stand before Jesus and boast in all the things they did with his name, and Jesus says, "Away from me, you workers of lawlessness, I never knew you." There is nothing they gained from this. Meanwhile, those who extolled the name of Jesus experienced something profoundly different in a counterintuitive way. Through their experience with the person of Jesus, they were delivered from sin and darkness in a way that these men were not able to bring deliverance. You see, Ephesus was home of cultic practices galore, and many of those cultic practices were secret and pervertedly sexual. And here, so compelled by the beauty of the fear of Jesus and the weight of that, they not merely confessed Christ publicly, but they confessed their sins publicly. Did you see that? In verse 18, they came confessing and divulging their practices before all. This meant that it was possible for them in that moment to confess Christ and to keep those dirty, secret, sinful things private. But whatever they saw, whatever they believed, that's the verb there, and those who believed, whatever they now believed in Jesus caused them to want to get this sin out of them. It's like when you eat rancid food, you want it out of you. Might we all see sin the same way? That however humiliating it is to vomit in public, far more humiliating to die. And we want that out of our system. We want to get it out of our lives. But here is the real challenge, right? The sons of Sceva wanted the gospel to be used as leverage to make them look whole, powerful, and competent. But the gospel truly believed made these people look sinful, incompetent, and dirty. And yet there they found the honor of Christ. There they realized their true need for a savior. When the gospel grips our hearts, we willingly expose our sinful hearts so that we might not see our power and other people's love for us, but we might see the power of Jesus and his love for us. That's why Paul writes later on to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 5, saying this, reminding them perhaps of this one moment. For at one time you were darkness. Notice the language of that. There's no preposition. It's not you were in darkness. You were darkness. But you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful to even speak of the things they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and the light of Christ will shine on you. The light of Christ, dear church, is far more exposing than the darkness of sin, but it is the only power that gives you life. The power of the gospel breaks the power of sin's holds. We have in our own hearts, regardless of how self-righteous you might feel, things that we keep and hold deeply, that we are ashamed of, that labor in our soul and ferment and turn yucky and gross. And you can try to deal with it on your own. You can try to apply to it moralism, distraction, diversion, duty. We can be so busy with all the things that look good to keep our own eyes off of our own hearts, but it will never deal with it. If you want to deal with the sin that labors in your soul, with the darkness that we all know is there, you must bring it to Christ. You must cast it upon the cross and realize there is salvation in no one else. The reason we bring it to Christ is that we might be free from the condemnation of sin, for there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you don't know what that looks like, talk to someone. If you say, I don't know what to do with this sin, but I hear you saying something about bringing it to Jesus in faith, and that looks like repentance and belief, but those are so vague, but it is so helpful when you can get with someone in here, anyone in here, and say, this is what I'm wrestling with. How can the gospel help me? And dear members of Sovereign Hope, do you know how to point a suffering sinner to the hope of the gospel? I sure hope you do, because I just told them to find you. But notice the power of this change. Notice the great cost of it. We're changed by Christ in such a way where we rid ourselves of sin so we might enjoy freedom and friendship with God. Here is a glorious revolution that lasts. I pray that you might see Jesus in his glory so you can see sin in its shame, and in so doing, labor for a life filled by the Holy Spirit. And this was not only humbling, but it was costly. They not only confessed their sin, but they went to great lengths to rid themselves of the devices that led them to sin. You notice there, they burned their magic books and they counted it up. 50,000 pieces of silver. If you're like me, I find those numbers wholly unhelpful. I have never had a piece of silver. I don't know how much that is, but a piece of silver was a day's labor. So I went and looked up online how much an average day's labor is in the United States, $224. 50,000 times 224. It means that in a moment, up in smoke, the men of this town burned $11 million worth of goods. We must give up our life to come to faith in Jesus. That is a non-negotiable. We have died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. But if we die in coming to Christ, it's no surprise that we are willing to give up everything to not go back to sin. We're willing to burn it all, to burn the bridges for no return, even if it looks like foolishness to the world. John Newton was saved, struck by the beauty of Jesus while he was trading slaves on the Atlantic Ocean. And he continued in that lucrative business for a period of time until he realized that his business was incompatible with the Lord of his life. And he chose at great cost to walk away from a job he was incredibly good at, that was incredibly profitable, in order to trust in what he had in Christ. When we want sin out of our lives, we get it out of our lives. And if you want to see how vile sin is, look unto the cross. See what it cost Christ and know what it will one day cost you if you stand apart from him. But these men joyfully sacrificed economic means to be free from sin and found in Christ. And that's meant to be a contrast to what comes next. And this is our second point this morning. A revolution without rival. A revolution without rival. Notice how the sons of Sceva, they saw Jesus as a means to arrogantly start their own revolution, and it failed. But what follows in the craftsmen of Ephesus are those who are motivated by a fear of the revolution of the gospel. They don't want that revolution. They feel like they already have something better. The story picks up, we'll pick up in verse 23. We'll read through 27 where it says this. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. That's kind of the way that the church is talked about in the book of Acts. It's called the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workers in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis might be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all of Asia and the world worship." So here we meet a man named Demetrius, and he's part of Ephesus's economy of worship. And he specifically happens to be one of the men who make trinkets and idols of the chief goddess in Ephesus, Artemis. Now, Ephesus was the religious center of the empire at this time, and it had huge statues dedicated to the Caesars to be worshipped, but the crown jewel of Ephesus was the Temple of Artemis. How many of you are familiar with the seven wonders of the ancient world? Or at least know it's a thing? Okay, some of you, yeah. So this was one of the seven wonders of the world, the Temple of Artemis. And it was being four times larger than the Parthenon on Athens, considered to be the crown jewel of all the ancient wonders. Demetrius knows that, and he's no dummy. He sees that Paul going around telling people that gods made without hands are not gods at all. And while Demetrius cannot see the irony of worshiping a goddess who's dependent upon his own craftsmanship, what he does see is that Paul's message is bad for business. So he gathers up not just the idol makers in the town, but all the craftsmen, and he gets to lay out three primary concerns. First, he says, if people don't worship idols, the craftsman industry will die. Second, if people aren't making idols, then the temple of Artemis will be naked, just as naked as those men from the sons of Sceva. It'll have no beautiful trinkets inside of it to adorn it. And it, in the contrast to those other temples, it will be stripped of its glory. And third, if we lose our jobs, and if the idols go away, and if the temple becomes ordinary, then Artemis in all her glory will be deposed from her magnificence. Artemis, the great Artemis, worshipped in Asia and all the whole world. Now notice here how small gods produce big problems. Right in Athens, Paul says that the God of the Bible does not live in temples made by human hands, nor is he served by them as if he needed anything, but he gives unto all men life and breath and all things. You see, a big God solves his own problems. But a small God has real needs and real rivals. And if the thing you're putting your very hope in has a rival, then you will always be fearful. As soon as the Super Bowl winner takes the trophy home, guess what comes over that whole team? Anxiety. Because they have to defend it again. Now, we don't know if Demetrius here is sincere or not, right? But either way, I want you to notice the problem of his logic when it comes to how he sees his own hope. Let's say he is insincere and he cares only about his finances and he's leveraging religion. Well, he's admitting in a way that the whole of his life and the whole of his happiness and the whole of his security is dependent upon a piece of rock being seen as a true and living God. That's a dubious premise. That's a tough hope. I can sell a lot. I probably can't sell you that a trinket that you could go buy for $6 is worthy of all of your affection, devotion, and life. Or maybe he is sincere and he does care about the glory of Artemis. But if that's true, he's admitting what's almost an even more sad reality. And that is that the glory of the great Artemis is dependent upon the efforts of men who themselves are subjected to layoffs and unemployment. And so, knowing this, not wanting to face it, the solution is to riot. Why not? So that's what they do. They begin a riot, and they carry this massive crowd down to the theater in Ephesus. If you go to Ephesus, one of the most well-preserved features archaeologically is the Ephesian Theater. It holds more people than Washington Grizzly Stadium, and this is a sellout crowd. They all get there, and they begin, we see in verse 28, chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Now, what's ironic is that the mob can't find Paul, even though Paul wants to go into the mob. like he's they're so blind in rage that they can't find the very guy who's almost wanting to be found. And Paul has disciples, and what's interesting is we see these Asiarchs who are not Christians, but friends of Paul who say, "Yeah, don't go there, Paul. This will not end well for you." And this riot is so riotous and so violent that the Jews who are in there, they're all about persecuting the Christians. Right? They're there, they're chanting, but at some point the Jews are like, "Hey, we look a lot like Christians." Okay? And so they send this poor guy named Alexander, and his job is to go into the midst of the assembly and be like, "For the record, Jews aren't Christians. Yay, great is Artemis of the Ephesians." But before he can open his mouth and distance himself from the Christians, what does the crowd do? They begin to chant, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." I said that three times. You got the point. Did you see what it says? They chanted that for 2 hours. 25,000 strong, chanting for 2 hours. "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." This is out of control. Twice Luke tells us the whole city is thrown into confusion. And look at verse 19, or chapter 19, verse 32. The crown jewel of the epoch of riots. "Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together." What a snapshot of the human heart. So often we're caught up in movements and moments of the world, and in those brief moments, it seems like there is nothing more that matters to us but this one very thing, and yet if we're honest, we're not quite sure why we're here. I think of one of my favorite TV shows where a man says, "I need this, it's been my dream since lunch." Have you ever set out in those moments where you feel a riot brewing in your heart? Where you're ready to take up arms, whether it looks like your wallet, whether it looks like your affections, whether it looks like your time, to question your own emotions and say, "Why am I here?" There are times where, whether it's externally in a crowd of people or internally in a crowd of our own affections, that we know we're supposed to do something, buy this product, have this person, do this thing, but have you ever asked your heart why you need it? Have you ever questioned your own emotions? What is it that this purchase is promising you? What is it that screen is saying to you, holding out as an assurance of blank? And then have you considered, can that item made by human hands give you that human hope? Has it ever actually given you that hope? The danger of riots is it exposes what C.S. Lewis says, that God finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are far too easily satisfied. These people wanted security, and they thought their biggest threat was the good news of a God made without hands. But they never questioned in the first place why their God was so fragile, why their hope couldn't defend itself, why their God needed human hands. And despite the heat of this moment, it ends so quickly and anticlimactically. The town clerk, in verse 35 through 41, steps up and he begins to lay out his argument in 3 points. One, he says, "Look around, this is Artemis's town. Ain't no one changing that. Ephesus is the town of Artemis. No one can change that. Two, he says these men aren't doing anything wrong. This is less a testament to the message of Paul and more a testament that I think is needed today to the manner of Paul. Time and time again, we see the apostles or the Christians brought before public courts and they are not able to be condemned by any improper action apart from their faith. As Paul writes to Titus, to set an example in Titus 2:8, he says, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. As Christians, we take this brief note here to notice that our message will be and is offensive, but the messenger ought not to be. That's to know that the violence we want is a spiritual violence. The kingdom we want is a spiritual kingdom. And that changes how we interact physically with others. And three, the town clerk actually says, Artemis says, there's great danger here. But then the town clerk says, no, you're in danger. You're in danger of starting a riot. And that's unbecoming of Rome. And Rome doesn't like riots. So in trying to get your hope, you might get your heads lopped off. Go home. Go to the court system. Deal with this if there's a real thing. And in light of those 3 points, this whole crowd, which moments ago was ready to burn this town to the ground, is like, all right. We didn't read anything about Demetrius going home and like getting a lawyer and be like, all right, I'm going to take Paul to court. Like all of a sudden, that's all it takes. Don't we know that in our own heart? All it takes is something incredibly stupid to just give us a moment of breath. And we look back at the thing we're just willing to die for. And we say, what in the world was I thinking? Our lives show our own fickleness here. We live, as it were, untethered from the things which bring us stability. And as Hugo said, that's because very few of us have the motivation to see our riots into a revolution. This will always happen when the focus of our life is on things that change. But if the center point of our life is a God without rival, a God who cannot be exhausted, a God who lives beyond human hands and needs nothing, then we have motivation for hope. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. His glory is not diminished, which means you don't have to live through life and fear your own loss of enjoyment, security, or happiness because the glory of your God is diminished. That's the very point these Ephesians are making. If Artemis is not glorious, then we suffer. That is the truest theology any of us have. In fact, that is the very theology all of us have, whether we admit a God or not. Whatever we live for, if when we get to the end of living for our vocations or our vacations, and we arrive at the end and it is not glorious, we lose. We've lost it all. We've wasted it. These men were so worried that they missed the reality they were looking for. They were worried about the potential of losing their income more than they were of their eternal future. Meanwhile, plumes of smoke from happy Christians giving up $11 million. What's interesting is if you look back at verse 19, it says, and the number of those who practiced their magic arts brought their books together and burned them all in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them, and it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Which is to say, in one sense, they counted it up. They accounted for it. They knew the cost of it, and they burned it anyway. Which is to say, they counted it all up, and they considered the value of it nothing for what they had in Jesus. They had no rival to their heart. Brothers and sisters, the world threatens gospel believers with false realities all the time. We believe in the rivals of money, sex, power, and relationships, and they come to us, and they try to pick a fight with us. And in our hearts and in our weak moments, our temptation is to doubt the unrivaled nature of Jesus and to think that perhaps we're wrong, that maybe we will get to the end and Jesus will not be glorious. Maybe we missed the boat, but Jesus has no rival. His glory is unassailable. Jesus does not need our help in times of trial. Instead, the great news of the gospel is that unassailable God helps you in times of trouble. You see, the riot quieted on its own because they said the riot isn't worth it. Who could change the glory of Artemis? It will endure forever. Guess what? You can go see the Temple of Artemis today. You know what you'll see? a pillar. It lay in ruins. The very thing they said will never change crumbled. Meanwhile, our temple, the God of our glory, who took on human flesh, who was put to death by human hands, was raised to life by the glory of God for your redemption and his glory. And that Jesus lives not in ruins. He lives in resurrected glory in heaven. And he is coming back. And for those who put their hope in him, we get a little bit of that resurrected hope. We get exactly what we need to trust the revolution of the gospel. When it feels like we lose lots of money, we realize that if we've gained Christ, we lose nothing. There is no rival to the revolution of the gospel. This is what leads God to say in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Brothers and sisters, if you want the comfort of glory, go to a God who is glorious, enduringly so. If you want true and real enduring change, go to the God who in Christ Jesus has shown us the power of God to fill us with his Spirit and to render all of the temptation of sin, all of the weight of the world's books and balances and rivals, nothing compared to his glorious throne. And run without fear. Give up the riotous measures of the world. Look unto the fleeting ends you receive, and realize that there is one place of enduring hope. There is one God who is glorious forever. There is one who is made not with human hands, but who made every human hand. And live in light of a revolution that will not fail, though we feel assailed on every side. Psalm 62, we read earlier, says that the psalmist says that those who stand against me make me feel as I were a falling, fragile fence. But my salvation is my God. Brothers and sisters, when we feel like our hope will fall, let us fall on Christ. Let us see that here we endure forever, for we have a king of power without rival. Let's pray. Father, we ask you work this into our hearts, not merely our heads. May we not find power in the name, disconnected from the named. May there be those in here today, believers, who begin to confess and divulge patterns and habits of sin and drag it to the light of Christ. May they realize that though their pride, though their perception, though even perhaps their finances might be affected, but for a moment their eternity is secured forever in glorious joy by ridding ourselves of sin, not by our power, but by the power of Christ in us. Lord, we pray to those who are held captive by the riotous affections and false hopes of the world. Might they see the glory that endures forever, the glory that is our good and our joy, the glory that is held out for us in Christ alone. We pray this in your name. Amen.